We're continuing the study of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14 is our text for the morning. So if you have a Bible with you, turn there. It's a short section out of the sermon that defines what kingdom living looks like. And let's hear this most fundamental command dealing with the ethical life of a Christian. How do we make decisions as to what we should do in this world with our time, with our gifts, with our talents? In every context, this rule applies. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And then he continues a description of how Jesus interprets this ethical command, what it would look like in physical action. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Let's pray. Just ask the Lord to give us ears to hear, because there's nothing in your flesh that's going to want to hear this. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that we would learn this truth, that giving our lives away effectively is the way of life. It's hard. It's a tight path to walk. It demands rigorous discipline and effort. And I want to communicate that so clearly to your church this morning, because you have ordained that this group of people hear this word. You have ordained that I would bring it. I thank you for that privilege, and I pray that you would guard me from myself, from misunderstanding the text, from misspeaking regarding the text, from misapplication of the text or the related principles. Though those errors would be unintentional, Father, they would not be helpful to your people. So guard my mouth and my mind and my heart. Let me think what needs to be thought and say what needs to be said, and no more. And let your people hear it. For themselves, not for their husband or their wife or their kids, but for themselves. I pray you would speak powerfully to your people today. Father, there is law in this command, and we know that your law is good. But I pray that you would give me the skill in declaring this command, this fundamental principle of Christian ethics, supporting it firmly by the gospel, and not just giving your people another command. They must hear it, Father. But do not let me offer it void of the gospel. May it be built upon the gospel, supported by it, framed in it, softened by the promises of the gospel and of forgiveness for the violation of this command, which we can so easily see in our own lives. Lord, let the gospel prevail through this command. In Christ's name, amen. Church, this is a foundational command that Jesus gave us In fact, he says it's so foundational that it sums up the entire law and prophets. You could, without stretching his point, say that if you never had a chance to read the Old Testament and you could read one sentence from the New Testament that would give you the heart of the meaning of the Old Testament, it would be this. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. He says, this is, now that's metaphor, this is law and prophets. This is the old covenant teaching. Radical, ethical goodness. Done enthusiastically, done with joy. The reason that this command falls where it does in the sermon is because Jesus has just previously made a couple of points about doing good to others. About how God does good to us. He says, if I just were to go back to end of chapter 6, he says, don't be anxious about your life because you have a good Heavenly Father who will provide everything you need when you need it. So don't worry. So he points out the goodness of God in things like clothing the grass of the field that nobody cares about. The goodness of God in ordaining food and drink. The goodness of God in paying attention to the most minute details of your life. He says, if God is so good and so powerful and so sovereign that He feeds the birds of the air and the birds don't worry about what they're going to eat, why do you worry about groceries this week? So he's magnifying the goodness of God. He says, don't judge wrongly, without knowing the facts. Don't hold your brother to a standard that you yourself have never met. Don't develop a critical eye for error. Judge generously. Because this is how your Heavenly Father has dealt with you. He's been generous. He says that when you go to God in prayer, if you ask Him for the deep desires of your heart, He doesn't trick you. Because that's not what a good father does. If a son is hungry and he comes to his father and he says, Dad, may I have a piece of bread? And the dad says, sure, and hands him a rock. That's not a good father. It's not funny. He says, if the boy asks for a fish, would you offer him a serpent? Again, all he's doing is magnifying the goodness of God. And he contrasts it with human fathers who, by instinct, know that that type of behavior is wrong. And he says, how much more would your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? He says, God is good. He deals simply and forthrightly, thoroughly with situations that need to be dealt with. Whether it's talking about provision, or it's talking about criticism and judging someone, or it's talking about someone who petitions Him with legitimate need. He does not mess with people like that. He just deals faithfully, kindly, patiently. So that's the principle that he's laid down in several different contexts, all of which I'm sure Pastor Joe has addressed through the sermons. And then he says, so, and now he's going to lay down the principle behind it all. He could have said this instead of all of that, but being the thorough and authoritative teacher he is, he brings this point home to where they live. He says, When God deals with you, He deals forthrightly and faithfully in goodness. So you are to do the same with others. That's how this command comes to be. And then He gives you sort of a grid in doing that. What is good? How do I know if I'm being good to someone that's in need, or that's under my authority, or that's at my disposal, that has requested something of me? And He gives you a simple test. Would you want to be treated the same way if you were in their context? All you have to do, you don't have to enter into their thoughts and mind. You don't have to read what's in their heart. You don't have to sort out, because you're not God, you can't do these things. You don't have to sort out their level of sincerity. You don't have to have it all figured out. You just got to know yourself. And you have to be willing to ask yourself before you respond to whatever stimulus is in front of you, whatever's being requested, whatever opportunity is there, you have to ask yourself, what I'm about to say, would I want that said to me? What I'm about to do, would I want that done to me if I were in their place? So the question is not, do they deserve what I'm about to do? Or would I deserve it if I were in their place? Or is this their fault? Or is this my fault? The question is, would I want this done to me if I were in the same context? You can apply that every moment you ever live. He says that to do so is hard. He describes it as a narrow gate. In other words, to learn to live this way is a tight, rigorous path. It takes discipline. It takes concentration. It takes faithfulness. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not for the insecure. It's not for the unhappy. This is vigorous work to learn to think like this, because that cuts across the grain of our fundamental flaw, which is this: we are absolutely consumed with ourselves. And so to get outside of ourselves and to ask about what this person would want and what I would want takes discipline. Because now you can't just react. You got to think. You got to feel. You got to be in touch with these thoughts and feelings that are going on. And so when Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, He, I would argue sternly, is not at all talking about heaven or hell. This passage is not used the way we all understand it to be used. You could make truthful points from this passage misrepresenting it, but you would still be misrepresenting it. This is an ethical passage. This is not a passage on eschatology, on what little things will look like in the last day in heaven and hell when it's all said and done. This is a passage on destroying your life by trying to preserve it, or gaining your life by freely giving it away. That's what this passage is about. The narrow gate here, the few that find it, is describing to us the reality that most Christians never learn to apply this rule. It takes work. The context to me is obvious. And I want to make an aside point here, and you really don't want to make an aside point that is controversial, but it just bears speaking because it plays into the larger point of this sermon, which is this. If you take, this is just hermeneutics, this is how you interpret Scripture. If I pull Matthew 7 13 and 14 out of this context, and I want to make it a sermon, and I preach on Jesus being the narrow gate as the way to heaven, and I make it a prophetic eschatological passage, meaning we do what we do even when we don't know what those words mean. We take this as a statement about how things are going to be. There's one way to heaven, and that's true, and it will always be that way, but there's only going to be a very few people in heaven. Because Jesus said it's a narrow gate, and He said there's a broad gate, and that means, and a broad road, and that means there's going to be a lot of people on that road, and that road leads to destruction, and we make destruction here mean hell. In other words, we pull this out of its context, we're going to run into all kinds of problems interpreting the Bible. The very first rule of interpreting the Bible is to interpret a text within its context. This is an ethical passage about how you treat other people and what your life goes like if you develop the rigorous discipline of treating people this way versus not learning to do that. One will save your life and one will destroy your life. A selfish person ends up destroyed. A selfless person ends up saved in the ethical sense that he means here. But just as an example, if you just keep reading your Bible, and if you draw these conclusions that in the last day a few were saved and the multitudes perish, and you just keep reading, and you flip over Matthew 8, verse 11, Jesus is still talking, and He said, now this is a prophetic eschatological passage. When He sees the faith of one man, and He marveled at that faith, Jesus said, I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many will come. So there's a few in verse 14, 15 of chapter, and 13 and 14 of chapter 7, and now we have many in chapter 8. You're going to have to sort that out. If you make them both signs of how things are just going to be in the last day. Or when Jesus says that He didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's an ethical statement, but then He makes it a prophetic, eschatological statement by saying He would serve in such a way that He would give His life as a ransom for many. You're going to run right up against that. Knowing good and well the Bible doesn't contradict itself. But I think what would really mess me up, if I took Matthew 7, 13 and 14 to mean what it is so often just assumed to mean, would be Jesus' words in John 3, 17. That God did not send His Son into the world in order to condemn the world. I don't know how you could read anything other than condemnation of the world into Matthew 7, 13 and 14. If you take it out of its context, the vast majority of humanity perishing. And if the vast majority of humanity perishes, I don't know how I could reason biblically that Jesus had met His stated goal of saving the world if the vast majority of people that ever lived end up in hell. So, I'll leave it to you to sort it out and to be diligent and faithful with how you understand the text of Scripture within their context. Because the point that I want to make is not that you and I may have different views of how things end up. This is a point I want to make. I think one of the greatest tricks that Satan may be playing on us is to get us to think that no matter how faithful we are to passages like this, in the end, we still lose the world. I don't know of any greater demotivational thought than no matter what I do, in the end, we still lose. You say, well, I don't lose. I go to heaven. Well, good for you. But that we still lose the vast majority of humanity. What if you started to believe we won the vast majority of humanity? What if you started to believe that not because it's just nicer to believe that, but because the Bible really taught that? Not that just you and your individual family and clan and went to heaven, but that God's grace is really going to extend to every tribe and tongue and language and people. What if you started to believe that? Would that motivate you or demotivate you? I think that it's incredibly important how you believe things end up. I think if you just resign yourself to the fact that only scholars and even they can't seem to sort out eschatology and how things wind up, I think you are taking a shortcut that is not going to help you in your Christian life. You don't have to land where I land on the issue, but you most certainly should attempt to be faithful to understanding it so that you could talk about it intelligently. Our modern understanding of end times is a problem. And I mean that as a whole on the church. I'm not indicting any one of you in here or any group in here. If you come to see the world as hopelessly lost, in the final analysis, it's going to kill something in you emotionally. And it's not going to motivate you to do what Jesus is saying here. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That is the rule that Christians are to apply in their dealings with other people. We are to do the good works the Father has done, or similar works, of course. Believing that God is going to use it to advance His kingdom in the world. We must, this is Matthew Henry, this is how he sums this up. We must, in our dealings with men, suppose ourselves to be in the same particular case and circumstance that they're in, and then to deal with them accordingly. So before you make a decision about how to treat someone, the good work that you are to do is, first of all, internally. You are to be able to enter into their context as best you can. You may have been through what they're going through, or you may have never been through anything like what they're going through. But as best you can, you enter into that context, and then you make a decision to do to them what you would want done to you in the same context. That's how you obey this command. That's why this is called a good work. That's work. It is work. You have to do, just think about all the things. If you're going to begin obeying that command more faithfully, all the things you're going to have to do. You're going to have to learn to study other people and be concerned about what kind of situations they're in. You're going to have to find out what matters to them. You're going to have to restrain this overwhelming impulse to insert your own thoughts and feelings and project those onto those people. You're going to have to work to understand their particular situation and maybe how they got there. You're going to have to do that by learning to listen, which may be the hardest work of all work. You're going to have to fight your judgmental assumptions that have already been forbidden in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and following. And having ascertained an accurate knowledge of what's actually going on, and then studying your own desires and seeing how if you were in that accurate, you had that accurate knowledge of the situation they're in and you found yourself in that situation, you're now going to have to act. You're going to have to do something. And this is not just going to be a once in a while kind of thing. This is going to become your custom, your habit, your way of living. That's work. That's what Jesus calls us to do. We are not the kind of people who do this naturally. We make umpteen thousand mistakes every time we try to faithfully obey this command. I read or heard or dreamed up, because I cannot put my mental finger on the reference point for this, but this is true somewhere at some point. A study was done about people who, when invited to a wedding, go to the store and they look at the wedding registry that the couple has created at whatever store they created that registry. That list tells you what that couple decided they wanted for their wedding. You following me? Some of you guys ain't done this in a while, so I'm just put it in context. Neither have I. I don't want to pretend. There's a high percentage of people that, having that list of desired items in their hand, choose to buy something other than what's on that list. Not because they don't want to spend the money. In fact, they may spend more money. But because they inherently believe they know better than the people that made the list what they really want. That's just how we are. That's the kind of pride that rolls around in our heads and wells up within us, is that we always think we know better than other people. We think more highly of our opinion than theirs. Even when it comes down to them saying, "I want this set of china," we say, "Oh, no, they would like this one better." I think that's probably the opposite of Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, as far as gift getting goes. So those of you that have done that, I hope you're horribly convicted. This rule, though, just as the description of how difficult it is to keep this rule in 13 and 14 cannot be taken out of its context. The rule can't be taken out of its context. This rule flows from the gospel. This is not an ethical command for unbelievers. Now, if unbelievers tried to do this, the world would be a better place, just in God's common grace. But this command is rooted in the gospel. And I think this is how the gospel motivates obedience to the golden rule. The gospel is not commands, it's promises. It's promises. God will forgive you in Christ. God will adopt you in Christ. God will do good to you in Christ. And then the command comes, repent and believe. But the promises give us the power, when aided by the Spirit, to obey the commands. The promises are so glorious that we are motivated to obey those commands by the very promises given to us in the gospel. So the good news consists of promises that create the faith which they require, when the Spirit works with the Word. So the gospel promises, when aided by the Spirit, create both faith and joy. Faith and joy are the two components that go into obedience to this rule of life. A faithful person, a happy person, is the kind of person that is going to obey the golden rule. Because you believe in faith, God will honor you setting aside yourself to enter into this other person's plight and to do good to them based upon what you would want them to do to you. That requires faith. Every good work always comes down to faith. I believe God will honor me if I obey Him. The gospel empowers that. The gospel also, and by gospel, I just don't mean teaching on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I mean every major doctrine of the Bible that goes into the gospel, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of adoption. I mean, we could go through every major doctrine. The more you study those doctrines, the more firmly your feet are planted on solid truth, the more faith you experience in those doctrines, and if I can just put it on the bottom shelf, the better you feel about God. You just feel better about God and how He's dealt with you. And the more you know that God has dealt generously with you, you'll deal generously with others. If you believe sitting right here, right now, that God is dealing generously and faithfully and joyfully with you, if God is happy with you, happy to have you as His child, that He truly rejoices over you with singing, as Scripture says, if you believe that, you can turn to someone else and do the same to them. But if you have hard thoughts of God, if you don't really believe the promises, or you don't believe they're for you, if you're not firmly grounded in your adoption and perseverance and sanctification and election, do you think you're going to have what it takes to do this? You're not. Unhappy people don't keep the golden rule. Because in the deepest part of their hearts, they think they got a raw deal. You think they're going to turn around, find somebody else in trouble, and not give them a raw deal? The first good work you must do to keep this command, to do this good work, is to learn to be happy in God. To study the Scriptures in a way that changes your emotional outlook on the world when you're going through hard times. You know, most of you know, I'm a full-time paramedic and firefighter. And one thing I've noticed about the fire department is this attitude. The fire department stays borderline archaic in its management structure and its dealings with its employees. And it'll update its strategies so people don't die of lung cancer as soon from breathing in a bunch of smoke, or more houses get saved. But when it comes to the interpersonal relationships at the fire department, this is the overwhelming attitude. If I had to go through it when I was a rookie, you're going to have to go through it. And you could introduce logic, which always messes up their little apple cart. You could say, well, 20 years ago, things were a lot different than they are now. There's no need for any rookie now to go through what you went through. When you went through it, it was unfortunate, but it made perfect sense. Now there's no need for anybody to ever go through that again. Well, they still ought to have to. That's what I mean. That is the opposite. The very polar opposite of the Christian ethic. That ethic says, if I've had it rough, by God, you're going to have it just as rough. I'll make sure of it. My question is always, did you want to have it like that? No. Nobody in their right mind would want to have it like that. Then that's what Jesus requires of you, to make sure nobody else ever has it like that. If that gentleman or lady were happy with their experience in the fire department, if they were happy with the administration, if they were happy with their last 20 years, rookies would have it a lot easier in the fire department. The same principle works for every one of you. If right now where you sit, you really feel like God has mismanaged your life, you really feel like He just hasn't given me the gifts He gave other people. He hasn't given me the resources He gave other people. I see people that have it easy, and I work so hard, and I don't have it easy, and I've prayed for this, and I didn't get it, and I know so-and-so prayed for it, and they got it, and you know, I don't want to begrudge them. Listen, if that's the conversation that goes on in your head every day, you can forget obeying this command. You need to believe the gospel, that God has dealt generously with you, faithfully, kindly, and that one day you'll bow your knee to Him and give Him thanks for it. And the sooner you do that, the sooner you'll be able to obey this command. So the first command I would give you in fulfillment of this command, be happy. You say, well, that's going to take a lot of work. I can get to it. Unhappy Christians do not obey the golden rule. This rule of life, secondly, is going to demand that you crucify sins like envy and jealousy. You can't worry that people have it better than you, because you're going to be trying to work so that they do have it better than you. The outworking of this rule demands that when I come up on a situation and I find somebody that has a request, and that request is either going to inconvenience me or inconvenience them, there needs to be no debate in my mind. I will accept the inconvenience so they don't have to. Why? Because that's how I would want to be treated if I were in their place. It's just that simple. Imagine if you applied that to your wife or your husband when you went home today, or to your children, or children to your parents. That if somebody's got to take it on the chin, if somebody's got to do the work here, it's going to be me. You can see that that gate is very narrow. That road is tight to walk. There's a reason not many people find it. You're going to have to crucify those sins like envy and jealousy. Envy runs the world, runs it, and ruins it. But this world, our society runs on envy. I want to take what somebody else has and make it mine. And if I can't, I'll hate them for having it. And though these things may not be sin, you're also going to have to learn to deal with the emotional defects that your sin has produced, like insecurity. I don't know why, but insecurity seems to be a disease prevalent in every church. It, in and of itself, it's not a sin. It's just a weakness. It's an emotional defect. It's just the way some people are wired, never to feel like they measure up. Always feel like that if presented with a challenge, they were going to fail. Y'all may not know it. That's not my particular sin that I struggle with. Mine's all on the other end of the spectrum, and they're just as bad. But the thing about feeling secure is you're willing to take risk. Now, you might take some stupid risk. I could offer you a litany of stupid risks. But I'd rather take stupid risks than no risk. And it's risky to start asking yourself, before you make a decision about how to treat someone, how would I want them to treat me? That's really risky. Because there's going to be people take advantage of that. There's going to be people that you thought were one way that turn out to be another. You're going to get hurt. You're going to lose money. You're going to be inconvenienced. At times, you will actually mismanage resources trying to be generous. So be it. I'd rather give too much away than keep too much. But if you're insecure, this goes back to believing the gospel. The gospel is the ultimate source of security. God accepts me not whether I obey this command or not, but He accepts me because Christ obeyed this command. And that's forever settled. If I believe that and feel it, because when it comes down to obeying the golden rule, let's be honest, it's not so much about what you believe, it's about what you feel. If I feel this, I'll take risk. The Christian life is not about insulating ourselves from pain and risk and suffering. It's about strategically entering into it when we would want the same done for us. This rule, thirdly, demands a rightly ordered life. Now, I want to make just this a couple of very short points here, but these are potent if you just give them a thought. I am called to treat other people the way I want to be treated. That takes effort, it takes energy, it takes strategy, it takes knowing them, knowing their context, knowing myself, having the patience to listen, being kind, having the self-control to restrain premature judgment, and while I'm listening to them talk, thinking, I am so much better than this person is. I would never get myself in that situation. What an idiot. If you are going to develop the ability to obey this command, your life is going to probably have to become more ordered than what it is. Here's why. If you're frazzled all the time, any frazzled people here, you know? If you're strung out from one end to the other, you don't have time to do this. And when you have time, you don't have energy. You got to be careful of the decisions you make in life. One of the questions you have to ask yourself before you make a big change in life, believe me, I did not learn this on the front end. I've learned it on the back end, and I've taken a severe beating because of it. Before you make a change in life, you have to ask yourself questions like this. If I make this change, will it increase the probability that I can serve others better, or will it take away all my time and energy to serve others? You following me? Not, is it more money? Let's ask that question. More money? You give more away? Great. But if that extra 10 grand a year comes at 80, 90 hours a week, you ain't giving anything away. You know where your life and your heart are disordered. You know where your home's disordered. Listen, ladies, and gentlemen, I know a lot of us, you know, we love our kids, and we need to learn to see that these commands relate to our kids, because if our kids have professed Christ, if our kids have been baptized, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just our kids. So to do good to your kids is to do good to your brothers in Christ and your sisters in Christ. So when you're tucking your kid in at night, that's a good work. Do you know that? That's an Ephesians 2:10 good work. That's a good work that God prepared before the foundations of the world, that you would put that child in bed with kindness, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. That's an Ephesians 2:10, good work. Just like preaching this sermon is an Ephesians 2:10, good work. God preordained it, I'm walking in it. You tuck that kid in bed, you're doing a good work. If you're frazzled out of your mind, you're not asking yourself, how would I want to be treated if I was 9 years old and being tucked in bed? You're just, go to bed. Right? That's because of a disordered heart and a disordered home and a disordered life. This is a narrow road. This is not a path that people want to climb. People come up to the straight, broad, easy way. They come up to this narrow path. They look at what it's going to cost them and they say, I'll go that way. Jesus already told us that. You're talking about being willing as a husband to sit down with your wife and develop a fruitful, healthy routine for your home that lets you do things like family worship, that lets you do things like get the kids' teeth brushed and in bed without a fist fight, right? That lets you agree on how to discipline the kids so you're not always at each other's throat. You're talking about learning to plan effectively. If you're always getting caught off guard by things, you're never going to be able to consistently do good to others. You're always trying to catch up yourself. But you're always getting caught off guard by the same things. That mortgage comes to you every month. Oh, man. Strict money management. If we had employed strict money management as couples, as families, how much good could we do to others right now that we know we cannot do? So, making a budget, Ephesians 2:10, good work. Learning to work. Learning what you're good at and figuring out a way to make money. Listen, you'll never have an income problem if you follow the advice I'm about to give you because it's biblical. Now, you may have a money problem because you may have a problem in spending. You'll never have an income problem. Before God, find out what you're really good at and figure out how to make money doing it. Somebody will always be willing to pay you to do it. Work in your strengths. Don't spend a bunch of time trying to improve your weaknesses, although you've got to do a certain amount of that so they don't rob you of your strengths. Find what you're good at. And if you have a responsibility to provide for a household, or to supplement a household income, if you work within your strengths and God blesses that work, somebody will always be willing to pay you for what you do. But if you don't do the work to find out what you're good at, if you just go to the high school guidance counselor and they say, well, you don't look like college material to me, and you believe them, and you work within your weaknesses, or because somebody at some point told you that's what you ought to be doing, you'll never make any money in this world. When you make it, you got to learn to manage it. But you'll never have an income problem if you follow that. Why? Because if you give yourself away, you're even blessed financially. And that's what I'm advising you to do. That's career advice. This is career day at church, right? Find what you're good at. Ask God to bless it. And spend your life giving it away. An amazing thing happens. You're generous with your gifts and your strengths. Guess what? This world will be generous back to you. God will make sure of it. This is what, I'm just going to close with this. I got more good stuff right here, but I'm just going to close with this. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, if you are selfish and you make yourself and your own private interest your idol, God will leave you to yourself and let you promote your own interest as well as you can. But if you do not selfishly seek your own, but you seek the things that are Jesus Christ and the things of your fellow human beings, then God will make your interest and happiness His own charge. And He is infinitely more able to provide for and to promote it than you are. The resources of the universe move at His bidding, and He can easily command them to subserve your welfare. So then seek not your own in the selfish sense. This is the best way of seeking your own in a better sense. It is the most direct course you can take to secure your highest happiness. But that road's narrow and that gate's tight. And would to God that a few in this place today would find it. Let's pray. Father, Your Word lands on me with force, with weight. The calling to order my life in a way that I can do good to my family, and then to Your church, and then to my community, and then the world. It is an overwhelming calling. Give me what You command of me, Father. Else, I and so many others will just keep walking. Lord, I don't know that we walk the wide road, but we try to carve out a path between the two and we just end up paralyzed and stuck. Would today, Father, that Your Spirit would enable us just to get on this narrow, arduous, tight, elevated, strict path that requires of us diligence, faithfulness, and wisdom. Lord, lead Your church in baby steps, individually, every individual Christian, families, and collectively as a church, how they can consider their community in light of these injunctions. Father, I lay my life before You and I ask You to sort it out, to tear down and rebuild so that for the rest of my life I am fruitful in good works that You have foreordained and promised to bless. I pray that same prayer for every life represented here, for this household of faith. Work for us so that we may work for others. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.